Each Sunday, I try to suggest a possible book for your reading, and I try to vary them for the different personalities and needs of a group. Today, you notice on the very last page, I've suggested a book that many of you know of. It's kind of a little fictional, inspirational book called In His Steps. It kind of has the uniqueness of the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets and all that kind of came from this book, because that was the motto. What would Jesus, what's Jesus do in the story? The story goes that it was first published in 1896. There was a gentleman who came and asked a pastor for some help, and the pastor was busy and didn't really have time to care for the person's needs, and kind of brushed him off, and the person went away. And then that Sunday, the person came into the church, came to the front, basically was dying of starvation and personal needs, shared a few of his needs, collapsed, and died shortly thereafter. And it caused the congregation, the pastor, to examine his own level, their own level of compassion for people in need. The book was written by a pastor. He read one chapter a week to his youth group. And that was a devotional that they used. It's very interesting. It's very very thought-provoking, to make you think about whether or not you are behaving as Jesus would. One small caution that I would throw out there for the book: in the book, there is really no mention of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want you to think by setting your jaw and determining to do the right thing that you will be strong enough to follow God without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So plug a little Holy Spirit in that, and you'll be, you may enjoy it. Whenever I try to pick a new topic, because we're moving from one topic, which we just completed, into a new topic, I try to think of you as a group, what your needs are. Okay, now just for a second, look around you at other people. You guys can look back at people. Just kind of look around and eye the person next to you, or over, or in the back, or those guys up in the bleachers. Or they're always eyeing you guys. So you can turn around and eye them. Run the risk of whichever topic I choose not meeting the needs of the group in general or specifically. Because as many people as are in this room, there are many different needs. Some of you desperately need a kind and gentle hug. And it's been a hard week, a hard month, a hard year, maybe a hard life. Others need a severe kick. Well, maybe not a kick, but a little more challenge in life to maybe stop doing some things that you've been doing, or do some things you haven't. I'm not the person to do that, but know that if the topic that I'm bringing up isn't hitting you directly, I will try to eventually get to one that is helpful to you. We'll spend most of our time studying the Bible directly. We are going to be moving into the book of Matthew. But I'm going to do mainly today an introduction, and a very odd introduction to the book. So before we begin, let's look at some reasons that we study the Bible in the first place. All humans look for in their lives to conform to the reality, or the reality as they understand it. What do I mean by you look to conform the reality of your life to the reality that is? You can ideally set up some sort of mindset that you think will work for you. But if it doesn't represent reality, it isn't going to work. If you say, "I want to leave my house at 10:40 and I want to be at my place of fellowship by 10:45, and you live 20 miles away, what is the chance that your desired reality will match reality? See, there isn't one. We'll be at the campfire today at Solid Rock. I want to put my hand in there and hold fire in my hand. That may be your desired reality, but your ability to fill that will be short-lived when you make an effort to do it. We can see that in a situation like that, but how about a philosophical reality? I want to live my life apart from absolutes. I want to be my own end. I want to choose what I will do. I want to be my own God. You can have that philosophical goal, as Satan did, as Adam and Eve did, but your ability to realize that will be short-lived. And you may fool yourself for a while, but you will not fool yourself forever. It can be complex. It can be the evaluating of all of your life's options with the permissiveness of your present culture and planning your entire life's outcomes. You can say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But if God exists and there are absolutes, then that reality will eventually overpower your own created reality. For many centuries, the Christian tradition concerning God brought reality, brought moral absolutes from an infinite personal God and gave to man a fixed moral point on which to build. The scientific age brought many advances, but it also brought with it the idea that we could abandon God as the fixed point. We could abandon biblical right and wrong. We got bolder and bolder in our self-appointed belligerence and in our sufficiency viewpoint of ourselves. Oscar Wilde, who I believe was born in 1845. Anyway, he died in 1900. He wrote, right or wrong is no longer important. The only choice is if you want to be charming or boring. So his perceived reality was to be, of course, charming because he didn't want to be boring. He didn't have to include God in there. So we pursued unbridled freedom. The problem with pursuing unbridled freedom is soon you are a slave to pursuing unbridled freedom. When an entire society commits itself to the pursuit of unbridled freedom, you end up with anarchy. If everyone in this room wants unbridled freedom, your chances of doing anything are extremely limited. I was in they call it a castle in Victoria, British Columbia, although it's just a big stone mansion. Pretty much a castle for the west coast of Canada. And they were talking about the different groups that had inhabited this house since the beginning. And one of them was students had lived there, a group of students when it was no longer a residence. And the guy writing the little article about the students said there was it was a wartime, World War I, and there were the people who were pro-war, and then there was the people who were against war. And then he said there were those of us in the middle who were anarchists. He said, but we soon realized that anarchists have a problem because they can't meet to organize anything because then you're not an anarchist anymore. So we went down to the pub and drank. But see, therein lies the problem with unbridled freedom. You end up with anarchy, and then once anarchy comes, anarchy cannot be endured, so a totalitarian government takes its place in order to bring anarchy under control. So we have a need to fend off the anarchy, and we don't want the totalitarian government, but we don't want a splintered society, so we need something that will unify our society if we've excluded God. George Cornell suggests that we create a noble lie. He and other philosophers suggest that we begin with a new myth, a noble lie that is convincing but not necessarily factual. He states that we should leave the content, the construction of it, to the artists, the poets, the novelists, the filmmakers, the tricksters, the masters of illusion. They will wrench us to our salvation by subduing us to embrace a noble lie. It must be imaginative and compelling so it can't be resisted, so beautiful and satisfying that all will feel we have to embrace it. What do we mean by a noble lie? It is one that deceives us, tricks us, beyond self-interest, beyond ego, beyond family or nation or race. one that will deceive us into the view that our moral discourse must serve the interests not only of ourselves and each other, but of all those of the earth as well. And if you look, your knowledge of the Bible, you understand that eventually the Antichrist will present probably the ultimate lie, the ultimate noble lie that will seduce everyone into pulling together, at least temporarily, for the greater good, however that is defined. Licensed by a belief not in God but in themselves, and by the illusion of science, they encourage us to create a noble lie which defies science that liberated them initially. Why do we need a noble lie? Because science cannot create morality. A view of just looking at nature as it is, cold, does not create a morality on which to base anything. Science, as it is presently followed, and notice I said presently followed, is independent from God and takes away morality. It removes us from what we call the transcendent ethic. Science originally was began and strengthened in a strong Christian era and influenced, our faith in God influenced science greatly. But as soon as people realized, hey, maybe I can get out from under God at all by following this, it was a strong temptation. As it was a strong temptation to Satan, as it was a strong temptation to Adam and Eve, to every other Bible character that is outlined in the Bible. But if we abandon the transcendent ethic, meaning that something goes beyond ourselves and covers everything, the absolute God, if we abandon that and we abandon what we believe to be His Word that He's given us to understand Him, then what are we left with? We are left with a variable sociological law, back to the idea that everything is relative. But see, we can't live that way. We can't live that everything is relative. How many of you went through Soldotna today on the way here? Raise your hand. They have a speed limit in Soldotna, right? It's 35 miles per hour. They don't really mean it's a limit because obviously it's not a limit. Has anybody been faster than 35? So it's not a limit. Shame on you. I thought you were Christian people. But what if they said, we're not going to have a law. We just suggest that you drive 35. We would like you to drive 35. It would be for the greater good of our community if you drive 35. How many of you would always drive 35 or less based on that suggestion? Nobody raised their hand. Oh, one, good for you. I like that. See, I'm not that sanctified yet. Because if I was in a hurry and it wasn't a law and there was no police, I would justify it somehow, right? This is important. I'm taking food to that needy person. Well, not really, but I'll tell myself that. We can justify that. See, we can make our existence different if there are no absolutes. We need that absolute. We need it. And if we don't have a transcendent ethic, meaning an infinite personal God, then we have variable sociological law. But who creates the variable sociological laws? Just a human, right? Well, do we choose to follow what that human says, or do we rebel against that human, like the French Revolution, destroy them and set up our new one? And we change the speed limit to 40. And then we're cast down 2 weeks from there because the next group wants to set it up to 45. Then somebody gets hurt, they throw that out and go back to 35. And see, there's no absolute. Now, of course, 35 is a bad illustration because it's really not a transcendent ethic, but just an illustration of the idea of what that would be like. If there is no God, there is only science. Science is impersonal. And so it does not create a personal relationship. It doesn't meet the hunger of the human heart. The hunger of the human heart needs the spiritual appetite satisfied, and this is only satisfied by an encounter with its Creator. As Christians, believing that the Bible was given to us for instruction, for us to learn about God and His love and care for us, the answer is return to the teaching of the Bible in order to know God. And we went over that when we read the value, we studied the value of the Bible here a couple weeks ago, led by the Holy Spirit, helping us to interpret. The Bible gives us an idea of that transcendent ethic, the nature of God, the character of God, what He calls us to do. And that doesn't just apply to eternal things. That breaks down into our everyday living with the help of the Holy Spirit. So as we are reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit is entering our lives, and then He also gives us a family, right? A Christian family. Brothers and sisters to brush our ideas on, to say, what do you think? But if what they think is based on nothing other than an opinion, then it is just variable sociological law. It must be based on more than that. That's why this fellowship is called a Bible fellowship. Because early on, the elders believed that the Bible was the key to finding out for us. It was a gift to us for us to be guided to the in the direction that God would want us to follow. So each time we look into the Bible, we don't look for knowledge's sake alone. We look for glimpses of God to help us restore a relationship with Him and to reunite ourselves or to reattach ourselves to that fixed moral anchor that He gave us in the beginning. Now, He gave Adam and Eve in the garden a fixed moral anchor, right? He said, you're here, you can do anything you want, but don't do that. When Larry, and I've seen him draw it many times, his little box, you know, and I love that illustration. If you stay in that box, you know, God gives great freedom within the box. He just says, don't step out of that. You step out of that, He doesn't have to punish you specifically. You get punished by the action that you committed by stepping out of that. So we want to reunite ourselves with that. And as a society, we want our society to reunite with that. We see the destruction of our society around us. And when you look at, and we still have certainly one of the most free and best societies in the world. When you look at the world's problems right now, nations, you know, there's places I don't want to move to. And lots of them. Except for, of course, if you're going to be a missionary, right? Whatever that means. We need our lives to begin to relate and conform to the greatest reality of all, becoming one with our Creator, our Lord and Savior. So in that is why we turn to the Bible for direction. I've said it before, I'll say it again, the Bible is not God. Okay? You don't worship the Bible. We're going to be talking about the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew was written to Jewish people. But it's important for us to know because it is the culmination of the search of the Jewish people through most of the Old Testament. So we'll get to that. The Jewish people, did they know the Bible? They knew it really well. At least the men did. No, it's not a blow against women. They just didn't get the opportunities the men did at the time. In this era, before the book of Matthew began, it follows the end of Malachi, right? Malachi ends, and then they have this period called 400 silent years, meaning that there's no specific revelation from God that's been recorded in the sense that many of these other books are. There's 400 years. And in that time, a lot happens. And we'll go over that later. But right now, I want to look at what it was to be a Jewish rabbi. And the reason I want to look at it is I want to compare their view to Scripture versus our view to Scripture. When you were a Jewish young man, when you became around six years old, you went from your family's business and you began to be taught the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And you were required, by the time you were approximately between 6 and 10, to memorize the first five books of the Bible in its entirety. Now, how many of you have read the first five books of the Bible? I don't know that they're that exciting to memorize, some of them. You know, but they had to memorize that entire five books. By the time you reach 10 or 11, they started to sort you out. If you were a very promising student, you would move on. If you were nice and you loved God and all that, but you weren't that promising a student, they said, we think you should go back into your family business, you know. And I'm sure that was a bit disappointing to many of them who wanted to go on and become a rabbi, because that was the main goal of the religious people of the day. When they moved on now from 10 to around 16, if you were the best of the best, you memorized the entire Old Testament. Now, that's a pretty long book. And some of you know some of the rituals they had. You know, they had the phylacteries, which were the little boxes on their wrist or their head with portions of scripture so that it was with them day and night, and all the things they did to supposedly exalt the Bible, to supposedly to give it its proper place. And memorizing it, isn't that a virtue, supposedly? That's, I mean, I was taught that as a small kid. You know, you should memorize the Bible. And but I didn't know about this Jewish thing, because I don't think I would have even started then, you know, memorizing that whole thing. Somebody thinks they're done really good if they memorize the 23rd Psalm, you know. So the thing is they took it to heart, and they did love God, and they did memorize the whole Old Testament. And then if you were the best of the best at that point, a rabbi would come along and look at you and say, because you're young, you're 16 to 17, somewhere in there, and he would say, I think you have what it takes to take my place. So then he would use this phrase, I place my yoke upon you. And there wasn't any real yoke, but just the yoke upon you. And then you will follow me. And they would usually follow a rabbi till about the age of 30. And at 30, then they would start their own rabbinical group. And they would go out and they would talk to, say, you're the best of the best, will you come with me? And that person would often do that. And so if you think immediately, you can identify that with Jesus, right? In Matthew 4, he comes across them on the beach and he says, I'll look at it just for a minute. Matthew 4:18, and we'll go through it verse by verse, but I'm just going to jump here for the introduction. It says, and Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going from on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, and in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them and immediately left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Now what you have to understand is the fact that these guys were fishing means that they had already been passed over. They were not the best of the best by the Jewish system of religion. They were not the ones that we would pick to be the new rabbis of the day. And I'm sure they felt that, because they knew that they had been sent away and others had been picked. But see, God chooses different than man does. And you can think of many verses. God looks on the heart, you know. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man looks on our performance. God doesn't look at our performance like that. He accepts us. He knows who has the best heart for him. And you notice he didn't say in there, you know, do you really have the Old Testament and completely memorized? I heard this illustration, it was in a video series, and some of you may have seen it, but it talked about the guy who got the new Lamborghini, right? And he just loved his Lamborghini. I like those doors that open this way, you know what I mean, that thing, that's kind of cool. But he just loved it. In fact, he loved it so much that he went out and got the owner's manual. In fact, he loved it so much he got the owner's manual in Italian so he could study the owner's manual in its original languages. And he studied it and he knew everything. about it. In fact, he even memorized the whole thing in its original language from beginning to end. And one day, somebody asked him how the car handled. And he said, well, I don't know. I've never driven it. See, he lost focus on the purpose by just becoming completely committed to the manual. So as we start now, I've just said that the manual is important, but I've also said the manual isn't God, right? Our goal isn't to know the book of Matthew better, which we're going to start in next week. Our goal is to know God better. And the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, all the books of the Bible are given to us to help us know God better. The danger is, you guys know what these people who memorized the entire Old Testament did to Jesus, right? They absolutely rejected his message. The message that they said they were waiting for thousands of years. So we want to be careful that we don't use the Bible as intellectual knowledge to crush people, because that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible is given to us to have compassion, to understand our needs, to give us a fixed point on which to base our entire moral structure in our entire life. We abandon that, everything becomes subjective, everything becomes variable, everything becomes relative. And we can't live in that society. We must have absolutes. We must reunite ourselves with an infinite personal God that cares for us and gives us direction. When we do that, and we have not complete answers, but sufficient answers to meet the greatest needs in our life, then we can also be able to help people around us meet the greatest needs in their life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your goodness to us. Thank you for your continual commitment to us, and desire to bring us back to yourself. Help us to see clearly the message and not just the words, to have the heart and not just the head knowledge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.